The lesson this morning is titled Stirring Up Love. My paternal grandfather was born in 1903. I'm told he was baptized when he was 14 years old in 1917. And he lived until 1961, a month after I was born, he died. My dad used to talk about how my grandfather would say that we have too much abandoned love. And his concern in some of the issues of the day near the end of his life was that the strictness of the scripture, which he believed was needed, was being overshadowed at times by, or it was overshadowing the need to love one another at times. And so this morning I wanted to present a lesson titled Stirring Up Love. I've had several lessons lately about love because I tend to agree with my grandfather. Sometimes we don't balance that out the way we ought to. So I'd like to start in Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 24 and 25. And I'd like for you and me together, as we think about some of these things, to ask ourselves the question, why? Why stir up love? You may remember Hebrews chapter 10 is our assembly passage. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider one another in order to what? Stir up love. And good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. It's hard to miss, once you start kind of thinking about it, that the writer is saying we need to assemble together as brethren. Why? So that we can stir one another up to love and to good works. It would seem in the context that when we come together, when we sing and when we pray, when we pause and remember the great sacrifice made for our sins, when we study a portion of God's Word, when we have an opportunity to lay by and store, that we do all of these things and we contemplate what God has done for us and what we owe to Him, and it stirs up within us love. It stirs us to good works. And it is all that much more needed as we see the day of judgment coming. And we understand the need to be right in the sight of God. What I'd like to look at this morning, as others have through the years, this is certainly not unique to me, I'd like to look at the idea of how love works to help us be obedient to God. I think we downplay emotion far too much. I understand why. I will say that at the outset of our lesson. It's easy to let emotion be the front runner in what we do, and that's disastrous. But to neglect it altogether, I think is equally disastrous. It is an important part of faithfulness. We studied not long ago when Jesus was asked, what's the first commandment? He said, the first commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he repeated what is said in Deuteronomy, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And someone recently posted on Facebook, we don't have enough sermons about doctrine anymore. Brother, that's doctrine. That's doctrine. You shall love the Lord your God. It is the first commandment. It is the great commandment. And right beside it is you shall love your neighbor. And there's no other commandment greater than these two. And we've got to understand that. When we look back at Hebrews 10:24 and 26, and we see in order to stir up love, and we say, why? I think it's sort of hinted at in verse 26. If we sin willfully, there remains no sacrifice. It helps us be obedient. It helps us avoid sin. It strengthens us in our resolve to do the right thing for the right reasons. Does love help with sin? I think the Bible teaches it does. I think the Bible teaches us if we think that we can survive the wiles of Satan on willpower alone, we are sorely, sorely mistaken. The whole idea that we just teach our children, say no when you should and say yes when you should and that's sufficient, that's not going to work. Why do you say yes? Why do you say no? Because God loves you and you love God. That's why. Choosing to do the right thing, choosing to have the strength, the purpose to say no to the wrong things, that requires more than just resolve. It requires the motivation of love. I've probably told you the story before, I'm not sure. Bob Waldron's son, Ryan, when he was young, he wanted to go to a concert, and his father said no. Well, you know how we are when we're young. He just kept at him, asking, asking, asking. Finally, Bob and Sandra said, okay, you can go. So Ryan and his cousin took off to the concert, and they got a little ways away, and Ryan told his cousin, I can't do it. I can't go. Daddy doesn't want me to. What was the motivation? He loved his daddy. He loved his mother. He didn't want to displease them. He had permission, but he knew that's not what they really wanted, so he said, I can't do it. We need that when we serve God. There's more than just knowing this is not something I should do. Why? Well, God doesn't want me to. And we need to know what God says, if He's told us why God says it, and then we need to have the love and the desire to please Him that will motivate us to do what we should do. Why do you not sin against your neighbor? Part of that reason has got to be because I love them. Why would we not want to do harm to another person in the context of love your neighbor? Because we care about them. We don't want to be hurtful to them. The Bible helps us understand that in serving God, our life is filled with choices. Our eternal salvation involves making the right choices. It's incredible how much difference there is in the color on my screen and the color on yours. Salvation involves making the right choices through life. In Titus chapter 2, Paul told Titus, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us what? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, there's what we don't do. We don't live ungodly. We don't get wrapped up in worldly lust. And we do live soberly. We do live righteously. We do live godly in the present age. There's a do and a don't. You've got to make some choices. I've got to make some choices. How do we strengthen ourselves to do what's right and to avoid wrong consistently day to day? I don't think I'm alone in saying that can be kind of hard. I mean, there's choice after choice after choice after choice, and some of them, they're easy for us, and some of them are tough. Because some of them start creeping into that character, that area of our character where I want to do what I want to do. And I haven't quite molded my character to God and His will yet. And so I've got this battle going on between sort of what I want to do and what God wants me to do, kind of like what Ryan wanted to do and what Bob wanted him to do. And sometimes the deciding factor is I love God and I want to please God. So I'm going to do what God wants me to do while I strengthen myself to make this less of a problem in the future. We must purpose to do right. I'm not taking that away. Please understand. That's the first step, to make up our minds to do the right thing. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies. He's a slave. He's been taken captive. He's a teenager. I'm impressed that a teenager knows what defiles. But he gets to Babylon, and he's got this elevated position as a slave. He's going to be a wise man. He's going to be trained specially. He's going to be given special food. That's not bad if you're a slave. But he looks at it and says, no, I can't eat that. I can't drink that. And so he makes up his mind. He purposes in his heart not to defile himself. That's our first step. Knowing what we're supposed to do and making up our mind that we're going to do it. Knowing what we're not supposed to do and making up our mind that we're not going to do that. That's the first step. Joseph shows us the love in Genesis 39 verse 9. When Joseph was tempted to engage in a sexually immoral activity with Potiphar's wife, he said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Do you see the motivation? He understood that faithfulness was more than a simple act of will. Joseph seems to understand that loving God and wanting to please Him was of equal importance. He didn't want to go against God. I don't know how he felt about Potiphar's wife. I don't know whether he was enticed to sin or not, but he resolved not to. And he understood, at least in part, that I'm not going to because I'm not going to do something against God. Why? He loved God. He didn't want to displease God. He wanted God's approval. Our obedience, I think, goes hand in hand, love, with what we know and the resolve we have to do what's right and not do what's wrong. We have, it has been said, a three-part mind. I think this is true. I like it. I borrowed it. We have a three-part mind. First, there's our intellect. Our intellect is where we gather the information about God. We come to believe it. We decide to be disciples, and then that's our will. We know what God wants, and we make up our mind to do it. And the third part is our emotions. That motivating fact. Why would you not commit adultery and be unfaithful to your wife? Well, in part because God forgives it. And in part because we love our wives and we don't want to hurt them. Why would you be faithful to your husband? Well, in part because God says to. But I would think an equal part is because you love your husband and you don't want to be unfaithful and hurt them, and you know what that would do. Why do children obey? In part because they don't want to disappoint and hurt their parents. I would argue that the early thoughts of a child, that's a lot of it. There's what you're not supposed to do, and there's punishment if you do it. And as you mature, there's a love for mom and dad, and you don't want to disappoint them. That's true with God. We have an intellect to understand what to do, a will to make up our mind to do it, and the emotion that says, I love God and I love Christ and I love the truth and I don't want to do something that puts me at odds with God. The first two are critical. In a battle between mind and heart, what usually wins? Well, heart usually wins. Heart usually wins. Why do you think the Bible teaches us to guard our hearts? Because from your heart spring forth the issues of life. You better guard that heart. You better take care of that heart. You better mold and form that heart in accordance with God's will. You better find the love for God. You better find the love for Christ. Because that is a great part of your obedience. When it comes to the battle between mind and heart, I understand some people have a will that's just almost unshakable, and their mind wins no matter what their heart wants. But look at the world. What normally wins? The Christian's heart hears, believes, commits to doing God's will, but it's our love for Christ that motivates us to please Him. It's not just intellectual. It's not. And we need that emotion to help us along. Think back to what we looked at earlier. I'm sorry, I'm on the wrong slide. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 17, Paul said, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart. Isn't that interesting? That's interesting to me. You were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were deceived. Your obedience came from the seed of emotion, Paul says. Doesn't that sound like there's more than an intellectual response to the glad tidings of Christ? Doesn't it sound like these Christians had an emotional response to Christ, to the forgiveness they had in Him? That understanding that He died for them? Don't you think if we appreciate each first day of the week that Christ died for me, He died in my stead, He gave His life in shame and pain, in a miserable death, so that I could be forgiven of my sins. He paid the debt that I owe, and I am in every sense eternally indebted to Him. What teaches us to deny ungodliness? To go back to what we looked at earlier. What teaches us to deny ungodliness? The grace of God. You see that? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. I don't think those words were randomly chosen. It's God's favor. It's God's grace. It's what He has done for us that teaches us to deny ungodliness, deny worldly lusts, to live sober, righteous, and godly in this age. God's grace teaches us. It motivates us. John said, we love Him because He first loved us. That's the Holy Spirit telling us why we love God. Because He loved us. Our heartfelt appreciation for His loving kindness, for His long suffering, for His love that He showed to us moves us to godliness. One of the examples that's been used through the years, it's been used a couple of times that I can recall in my life, is the sinful woman in Luke 7. So I'd like to spend a moment looking at that with you in Luke 7, beginning in verse 36. The Bible says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he returned to the woman and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Well, Jesus knew he had. Jesus knew what he was thinking about this woman. "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Did you catch that? Her sins are forgiven, for she loved much. Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." She is portrayed as a woman with many sins. What was the difference in her and Simon? Simon didn't really see himself as a sinful man. He didn't really think he needed that much. He thought he was good. But this woman, she saw herself as a sinful person. She saw herself as in need of Christ. And she was happy to see that he was there, and she went to him and she showed honor to him, anointing his feet, weeping, wiping his feet with her hair, kissing him, kissing his feet, which would be an act of great humility. Some have said it is love of self that hinders love of God. I think that may be true. We just love ourselves a little too much. We don't see ourselves needing Christ that much. We think we're good people. His sacrifice doesn't mean as much to us. We don't appreciate the forgiveness of our sins nor the price of that forgiveness. And when we do understand, our love will compel us to obedience. Think about that. Is that not one of the lessons of this woman? Now, I know in context, the argument was, this man forgives sin. I think they missed the whole point. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and said, "For the love of Christ compels us." I think the King James says constrains us. It demands. The love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, we can quibble about the love of Christ, But I'll tell you, I don't think it matters which way you look at that, our love for him or his love for us. I think that's the combination. Look what he did for us. He died so that we could live, and for us to live, what do? We die. Our old man dies. We rise a new man, compelled by our love for him and his love for us to live no longer in sin, no longer for ourselves, but to live for him. It's not a self-righteousness anymore. It's a humility that would move a person to get on their knees and kiss his feet and wash his feet and anoint his feet with oil. Humble, thankful, recognizing our great need for him motivates us to obey. And let's recall what Jesus said to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2. This is the fascinating contrast here. Jesus says to the Ephesians, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Wow! That's a church I want to be a part of. But then he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You can't help but notice that this long list is offset completely by one thing. The love that is a part of what is required of us has been lost. They've lost their first love. It impresses me. If you look at Revelation and you have any sense of the organization that I think is there, this is the first letter to one of the churches. This is the first issue that he brings up, and it deals with the first and great commandment. I just think that's interesting. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They're doing everything they're supposed to be doing. It sounds like pretty good at all that doing. Pretty good at all that recognizing a liar when you see one. But what are they lacking? That love that they had. That zeal that they had. That motivation that they had. You've left your first love, Jesus says, and this puts you in danger. If I were to ask you, and I would allow you two tries, because people would probably give it the first or the second place, what do you think the main message of Revelation is? I would argue that most people in one of the first two, maybe three points, would be overcoming the world. The Christian overcoming the world. That's certainly one of the main points of these seven letters. Overcoming. Can we overcome the world without love? I'm going to argue that we can't. Religion cannot be reduced to intellect and will alone. We are not going to overcome the world and survive the wiles of the devil because we know what's right and we decide to do it. At some point, Satan will overwhelm us. There's got to be that love. I know this is probably arguable, but when you see young people growing up, and they're doing the right things, and you're so pleased with them, and you're happy about the choices they make, and then something changes. What's happened? I'm going to argue a big part of what's happened is their love for mom and dad is sort of being replaced for their love of self. I'm going to do what I want to do. And there is a challenge not to care what mom or dad think. Well, maybe enough to hide it. Maybe enough not to just walk in and say, this is what I'm doing, not for a while. But if they stay that course, at some point they will do that too. We can't overcome the world just because we know what we should do and shouldn't and decide that's what we're going to do. At some point, if we don't love God and love Christ and love the truth and be motivated by that, we're going to decide we love ourselves. And we're going to start doing what I want to do. Some have said, you know, once you make up your mind to do what Christ wants you to do, you can do anything you want to. But that's got to be coupled with an emotion that loves and wants to please. Someone has said we can't do our first works absent our first love. I think that's true. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. That's the message to the church at Ephesus. You can say, oh, Tony, I think all that good was outweighing it, don't you? Absolutely not. That one thing he had against him, he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. This is where you were. This is where you are. You have fallen. Why? You've left your first love. And you've got to have that. Repent and do your first works. And that's where this idea comes in that you can't do those first works without that first love. Love is doctrine. We've got to understand that. We've got to understand the balance between what we know we should do and shouldn't do and the purpose in our heart to do and not do what we should and shouldn't do and the love of God that moves us to stay the course. Psalm 40, verse 8, the psalmist said, I delight to do your will. You see the emotion in that? I delight to do your will. Oh, my God, and your law is within my heart. You know, that's sort of the prophecy of the new covenant. The law will be written in our hearts. I think there's a connection there. I know that it's in the mind. It involves the knowledge. It involves the purpose. But brethren, it involves the emotion of love of God. Knowing the truth. Purposing to do His will. Motivated by love of God and love of neighbor. Why don't I steal from you? Because I love you. I don't want to hurt you. Because I love God and He doesn't want me to do that. I don't want God to be displeased with me. I don't want to do something hurtful to my neighbor. And the point in time when that changes is when I start loving myself and I'm going to do what I want to do and I don't care what God thinks. And I don't care what my neighbor thinks. And I don't care who it hurts. Oh, I might care later when the consequences start coming in. We've got to delight to do God's will. One final thing. John 14:15 quotes Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments. What's the motivation? Love. And 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. I think the King James says grievous. His commandments are not grievous. I'm going to tell you, I've said it before, I'll probably say it again. I tend to be repetitive. The person to whom God's commandments are grievous, burdensome, is the one who has just enough faith to be absolutely miserable. They know what they should do. They sort of kind of want to do it, and they sort of kind of don't want to do it, and it makes them miserable because, oh, I've got to go to church. Oh, I've got to wear modest clothes. Oh, I have to be careful what I say. Oh, I'm supposed to be honest. Oh, I'd love to go to that party. Oh, 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 woe is me. But the psalm says, I delight in doing your will. And the apostle says, this is the love of God, to keep his commandments. And his commandments, they're not burdensome. If we love him and want to please him, nothing he asks of us is a burden, because we understand it's for our good always, not only here but eternally. Let us be very careful with the intellect, knowing what's right, loving the truth enough to do what's right. That's of great importance. Making up our mind, purposing in our heart to do the right thing, not do the wrong thing. But a great part, I would say an equal part of that, is the motivation of love. Why do I obey my parents? I love them. Why do I want to obey God? Because I love him. Why do I want to please Christ? Because I love him. Why? Because he loves me so much. And he sacrifices for me. And he has sacrificed for me. It's a lot like parents in a way. But so much more. We love God because he first loved us, and it motivates us to do the right thing always. If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus today to be his disciple, to be guided by his word, to love the truth, love the truth, and be guided by it, purpose in your heart to do it, and to love God and please him and seek his approval in everything we do, we invite you to come. Be his disciple. If you need to correct something in your life publicly or privately, we invite you to do that now while we stand together and sing.